Mediterranean. So, and maybe we can go to Caesarea, a very beautiful spot on the Mediterranean, go swimming as well. So Andrew was very correct. Bring your swimsuit. But you need to sign up if you're coming with us. James, we are reading here in the book of James, studying it. We are coming to the last chapter this morning, chapter 5. But James is all about how saving faith works. Works do not save us. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But once a person has truly been saved, God begins changing them on the inside out, and people will notice good works, the fruit of good works that is born because of salvation. Now, this morning in James chapter 5, we're reading about how we're to live today in light of eternity, living today in light of eternity. So here we are, James chapter 5, verse 1, where we read, "Come now, you rich." So this is a specific part here for the rich folks. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as it is in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Man, there is so much in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed that, but there's, I don't know, a dozen or so different topics. And that's just like James. In fact, how he ends it, he doesn't end it with some benediction. He doesn't say, "Now greet the brethren there, and now to the Lord who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think." He ends his book like he begins it. He jumps right in and speaks of things that ought to be the evidence of a saved life, things that people should be able to see in us, how we've been changed by God simply because we've trusted in Jesus. Now, this letter was originally written to the first century Hebrew Christians who had endured persecution. In James 1:1, we read, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." The reason they were scattered abroad was because the Jewish religious rulers and the Roman government was persecuting them. They originally thought they had silenced this Jesus movement by putting Jesus to death. But 3 days later, these Christians started to tell everybody that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And the church really began growing, much to the dismay of the Jewish rulers and the Roman government. So they began persecuting these believers to simply just shut them up. As a result, these Jewish Hebrew Christians fled their families and friends and took with them their meager belongings, and most importantly, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was something that Jesus originally commanded them to do anyway. In Matthew 28, verse 19, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." By the way, his marching orders for us today. These are the same marching orders that Jesus gave the church back then and gives to us today. We are all to be in the process of discipling somebody, finding somebody who's younger in their faith and, what I like to say, do life with them, Christian life with them, using opportunities to bring the Lord into conversations and to talk about how we view everything in life via the lens of Scripture and via the lens of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what discipleship is all about. That's how Jesus did it. That's how Paul did it. And that's how we're to do it today. Do you have somebody that you're discipling? Maybe you're young in your faith. Is somebody discipling you? Find somebody who's been walking with the Lord for a while and say, "Hey, would you kind of share with me the things of God? Kind of do life with me and kind of mentor me?" And that's what we're to do today. "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's what God told them to do. But they were getting a little too comfortable in their little Christian community there in Jerusalem. And so in order to spread them out, God used persecution. He used hardship to move them to where he wanted them to be. Have you experienced any hardship in your life? Nobody here has. Great, bless you. Should you ever experience hardship, guess what? That very well could be God's way of moving upon your life to get you to the place where he wants you to be. He'll use hardship, hard things to move us into the places where he wants us to be. Well, these first century Hebrew Christians did spread out, but it appears that some of them got a little bit too comfortable in the world where they went. Maybe they thought, "Well, I better not rock the boat like I did in Jerusalem. Maybe I better tone it down a little bit, not preach about Jesus so much. Maybe I'll just speak about God in generic terms. Hey, do you believe in God?" You know, everybody in the world believes in a God of some form. And so to say, "Do you believe in God?" Well, naturally they would say yes. Maybe it's the God of their own life, the God of their own mind, their own way. Frank Sinatra worshiped the God of his own mind. He said, and I quote, "I did it my way." So he was a self-worshipper. And most self-worshippers live in Las Vegas. There you go. So everybody will say they believe in God, but when you say Jesus, oh, well, that's different now, isn't it? That's bringing up his name, the name above all names, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. His name is not God. His name isn't even Christ. Those are more titles and functions. His name is Jesus. That's right. And so these first century Hebrew Christians, they were displaced from their homes, dispersed in the world, and they began to tone it down. And instead of them having an influence on the world was having an influence on them. That's why in chapter 2, they were reminded that, hey, your faith without works, it's dead. James 2:17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." As I mentioned earlier, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But true saving faith will not remain alone. It will always be followed by good works. Good works prove that one's faith is not dead, but is in fact alive. That brings us to chapter 5, where we're told that those with true saving faith will live today in light of eternity. Live today, work today, walk, talk, breathe, eat, as if eternity is just around the corner. Now, in verses 1 through 6, James warns the rich that all who trust in riches will come to ruin. Those who trust in riches will come to ruin. Come now, you rich. Now, verse 1, you rich. And he says, weep and howl. Burst forth into tears. Just start wailing and weeping, for your miseries are coming upon you. You have no idea. The rich folks have no idea of the impending doom that's coming to this world. There's so many rich folk today who live as if there's no tomorrow. And really, riches, I remember one pastor saying, wealth is the closest thing a person can experience to being like God. Because if you have a lot of money, then whatever you want, whatever you wish, you just go and use your money to get it. Very godlike, right? The Lord, by his word, created all things. Well, a rich person, by his word of on the sign check, can buy whatever he or she wants. And sometimes with this God mindset, they forget that there's a true and living God who's going to judge everyone, including the wealthy one day. In verse 2, your riches are corrupted. You're trusting in that which is corrupt. Any of you remember the stock market horrible dip back in 2008? Yeah, it was horrible for a lot of people who had pensions and IRAs and invested in the stock market for their retirement. So all of a sudden, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? Because our riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Oh, look at my beautiful clothes. I remember years ago, when I was 18 years old, I happened to be on a game show. You might have heard of it. It's called the Wheel of Fortune. I was on the Wheel of Fortune. I was actually a 3-day champion on the Wheel of Fortune. Well, don't get your hopes up so much. Let me tell you what happened. It was at the time where they had that huge carousel that spun around and you picked junk off of it that was so overpriced. So whatever money value you accumulated, you bought silly, worthless things. And I remember at the end, I got a gift certificate to Giorgio of Beverly Hills. Had never been to Rodeo Drive, let alone Giorgio of Beverly Hills. And so I go with my $120 gift certificate to Giorgio of Beverly Hills. And I got this clearance sweater, wool sweater, for like $75. And back then, that was 1982. And 1982, the summer of 82, an 18-year-old punky kid buying this tan sweater, V-neck sweater with a little Giorgio Beverly Hills logo on it, and then for $15, a pair of socks. And that used up my gift certificate. I might still have a dollar credit there, I don't know. So I get that sweater, and it's summertime, and so I bring it home, I put it up in my closet, and then the next wintertime rolls around, and I pull it out, guess what? Moths had eaten it! My $75 sweater of Giorgio of Beverly Hills. Your gold and silver, your garments are moth-eaten. Yeah. Yes, they are. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last day. Now, there's nothing wrong or evil about being rich. He's not condemning those who have wealth. He's condemning those who have wealth at the expense of other people, as we'll see here in a second. People that have taken advantage of others in order to line their own pockets. Apparently, some in the first century church, the Hebrews, Christians, were actually trusting in their money and in their stuff as a sense of security. I have some money, I have some stuff, I have even a bunch of water and 500 pounds of freeze-dried potatoes laid up. I must be okay. I'm secure now, right? Wrong. Isn't it odd how man places such great value on that which really is worthless? For example, gold. Gold is really, it's a metal, but there are far many other useful metals out there. Gold is unnecessary, except for the value that man thinks it has. It is a false valuation. It's only because men think that it's necessary and valuable that it is. But really, you can't eat it. You don't have to use it for electrical circuits. You can use other things, other metals. Plenty of other metals that you need. I don't need gold except for what the world says about it. What's interesting about gold is this morning, I just checked it out, gold is trading for $1,205.30 per ounce. If you have an ounce of gold today, it is worth $1,205.30. Now, if you had bought several pounds of gold back in May of 2001, you could have bought it at $371.18 per ounce. Every ounce of gold would have made for you today $834.12 for something you can't eat. Something you cannot wear. Oh, but you can buy food. You can buy clothes with gold. It's valuable that way, right? Today, maybe. Tomorrow, maybe not. For in the tribulation, gold isn't going to even be worth a loaf of bread. Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, when he opened the third seal. By the way, how many seal judgments were there? Seven. How many trumpet judgments? How many bowl judgments or vial judgments? Seven. This is three of 21 judgments. This is kind of early on in the tribulation. So, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." What's a denarius? Who knows? Shout it out to me. A day's wage, an average man's day's wage. How much does an average man make in a day? You know, 100, 200 bucks maybe? So for 100, let's just say 150, we'll split the difference. 150 bucks will buy you during the tribulation a quart of wheat. Where you make what, a loaf or two of bread? I mean, gold, what it was valuable now, is going to be valueless then. I heard the voice amidst saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Precious metals are not going to be so precious when times get tough. When times get tough, you can't eat gold, can't eat silver, can't eat money. Now, I doubt any of us are old enough to remember the stock market crash back in the early 1900s. But oh, the pain and suffering of people afterward. Food lines. You know, we don't see that today. But back then it was commonplace. Money was, you could take a wheelbarrow of money and hardly buy any food for it. So, if you should be here in the tribulation, I would encourage you, sell all your gold stock and invest in farming. Invest in wheat. "Woe unto the rich who trust in their corruptible riches and are not trusting in the Lord." Verse 4, "Indeed the wage," and here's really these, again, it's not wrong or evil to have wealth, but it is wrong and evil if your wealth has come at the expense of others, taking advantage of others. Verse 4, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud," you told them you would give them an honest day's wage for an honest day's work, and then you didn't pay them. You withheld their money. They're crying out. They're praying to the Lord, "God, would you please speak to that man, that woman who hired me and is now not paying me?" And God hears their prayers. God is very sympathetic to their prayers. "They've reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth," the Lord of peace, the Lord of rest. And now they're troubled, and God wants to give them rest. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Wow. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist, can't even resist you. You've taken advantage of him. You know, back then it appears that some folks had gotten rich by taking advantage of others. You know, the same thing is happening today. On kind of a light note, it explains why we poor folk have to shell out $2.65 for a grande cup of coffee at Starbucks. It's just coffee. That stuff is so cheap to make, and yet we pay $2.65. And if you want a mocha frappuccino, you know how much that's going to cost you? $4.45. Some of you might have brought one in with you today. If you do, make sure you remember your pastor. So, and you know what? Some executive in Starbucks who, for whatever reason, is into scantily clad mermaids, he's laughing all the way to the bank, taking advantage of us poor folk. And yet, am I smart enough to stop going there? No. So James is warning the rich folk, if you become rich because of taking advantage of somebody else, you should be afraid, very afraid. As we read verse 4, the Lord is recording the cries of those who the rich have taken advantage of, and God will repay. Now, you might say, but I'm not rich. I'm not taking advantage of poor people. What about me? Should I write my senator and congressman? Should I protest? Should I picket? Should I take the law into my own hands and go all vigilante on them? What should the response of poor people do who are being taken advantage of? What should be our response? That's a good one right there. Pray, number one. First of all, we're told in verses 7 through 12, hang in there, help is on the way. Hang in there. Hang tough. Hang in there, help is on the way. Therefore, if you're poor and you've been taken advantage of, don't think that you have to take them to court. Don't think you have to rush out and fight for your rights and fight your own way. Notice what we're told to do here. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, when we read the word patient there, as we've studied through the book of James, does a verse come to mind? What verse comes to mind? Isn't it in chapter 1 where we're told, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, that's a very broad, generic phrase, isn't it? When you fall into various trials, be patient. Just wait on God. Don't rush out and try to fix it. Just wait on God. Let that patience have its perfect work in you. Now, that's a fine concept. But what if somebody takes advantage of you and hits you in your pocketbook? Now, who's going to be patient at that point? We're supposed to be. People with true saving faith. Now, I know this is the ideal, and I'm sure we've all fallen. If you've been taken advantage of, I'm sure you, I know I have, we've fallen short of the ideal. However, this is the ideal. He says, be patient. Trust God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so in the trial of being taken advantage of, and that's a huge trial, he tells us, be patient, brethren, until when? The coming of the Lord. Wow. You mean I got to wait that long? You know, ever since I was saved back in 1980, every day since then, I have prayed, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Been praying for his return. I've been praying that the Lord will come back soon. One of these days, he's going to answer that prayer. And I know I'm closer today to that coming of the Lord than I was back then, any day now. So we're to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives us an example of a farmer who's patient. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. So the farmer has to be patient. The farmer, they didn't have irrigation back then. They had to wait for the rain, hope that the rain would come, and be patient. So the farmer would go out, he'd bust the sod, he'd plow up the ground. Then he would scatter his seed and then go back over it, make sure there's good seed-to-soil contact. And then he would, sometimes they would even fertilize it. And you don't want to know what they used to fertilize it with. And then they would have to sometimes carry buckets of water and irrigate that way, dig trenches and irrigate. And then weeds would come up. Believe it or not, weeds would come up. And they didn't have Roundup back then, those poor folk. Today I see a weed, done. You're ruining the environment. Look, I don't care. I hate weeds. And then after months of waiting and praying for rain and praying that others wouldn't steal crops and praying that the locusts wouldn't come, finally, after a long time, that farmer would be able to reap a harvest. You also, verse 8, be patient. Establish your hearts. If you're tested, if you're tried, if people are taking advantage of you, man, pray about your heart. Lord, what's going on? Well, I'm angry. I'm mad. I want revenge. I want that rich man to become poor. And I want this poor man to become rich. And God's saying, you know what? You need to check your heart. John, you need to check your heart because it's not right. Now, I remember hearing the phrase, we're like sponges and we're in this world and we're soaking everything up. You know what you could tell what a sponge has been soaking up? When you squeeze it. So what comes out of us when we're squeezed, when we're going through trials, that's what we've been soaking up. And you know, sometimes God needs to really wring us out, doesn't he? And then we need to go examine our hearts, guard our hearts, go back to the Lord in the word and in prayer and start soaking that up. So the next time we're squeezed, godly things will come out. So be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Man, twice in just two verses, he's reminding us that Jesus is coming back soon. That was a cry of James's heart. Cry of Jesus' heart, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his deeds. And it's one of the cries of the heart of every saved brother and sister in Christ. It really troubled me years ago when one of my good friends said, I hope the Lord doesn't come back soon because I want to have a chance to make a difference in this world and to do good and to make change. And I said to him, man, you're nuts. If you want to see real change in the world, it will only happen when Jesus comes back. So I'm praying he comes back today. What do we do until then? So we're going to be patient. We're going to guard our hearts. But then, what about dealing with other people? What about others coming in conflict with them? Verse 9 says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Remember, Jesus talked about judging. We talked about that last time. Jesus is the judge. We are not. And if we judge the same measure we use against another, we'll be measured against us. And if we're condemning other people, God's going to deal with us in a very strict, harsh manner. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Wow. What if you all knew that Jesus was coming through that door in just 5 seconds? 4, 3, 2, 1. Bummer. Anyway, he could. My brethren, then he says, take the prophets. Consider the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So, you know, before these people would start singing, nobody knows the trouble I see, the Lord's saying, oh, there are plenty of people who know the trouble you see. In fact, some have gone through worse things. Consider Jeremiah the prophet, who was put down in a miry pit, left to die a horrible, loathsome, miserable death. By the way, miry pit, no restrooms. Now you know why it's miry. It was disgusting. And the diseases that victims like that would catch and die. Had it not been for God miraculously using somebody secretively to come and rescue him, Jeremiah would have died. And then there was Daniel the prophet, who was cast into a den of lions. And miraculously, God shut the mouth of the lions. And then once that was over and Daniel was delivered, then they cast the other offenders in. And the lions didn't even wait for them to hit the bottom of the pit. They jumped up and grabbed them and ate them. So it wasn't that the lions were full and didn't want to eat Daniel. No, they were hungry. And Daniel endured that. And you say, okay, well, they all survived, right? Well, what about Isaiah the prophet? You remember what happened to him? He was apprehended, shoved into a hollow log, and then sawn in half. They used a saw and cut him in half. And he died. And if Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah all patiently trusted in God during their ordeals, can we not have patience with one another? Oh, Lord, you don't know how that person bugs me. Well, consider what Isaiah went through. Is what you're going through that bad? No. And it says in verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endured. It'll be fascinating, won't it be, to get to heaven and then be able to speak with these prophets who went through those things? What was it like? Your sufferings. And even talk to Job. And talk to Jonah. What were you thinking? Disobeying God like that to begin with. How'd that work out for you, Jonah? And he would have said, well, let's look back on your life then. No, we don't need to do that. So, and you've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know, before Job lost everything, including his health and all his children, Job was very blessed, very well off, and very godly. But then he lost everything. And his property being destroyed and stolen and his kids dying in a horrible storm, he said, well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Naked came into this world, naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He trusted God. Later on, he got sick. Boils. Those are pimples gone really bad from head to toe. And he was miserable. And then he was complaining that it wasn't fair. And he was saying, you know, I wish I could have a meeting with God and tell him how he got the wrong guy. He meant to get that other person, but unfortunately he got me. So I want to talk with him. And so it's not that he didn't believe in God. He lost his faith. It wasn't like he listened to his, you know, it's funny. Of all the people that God took out of Job's life, he left his wife. Left his wife. Oh, what a blessing she was. Job suffers the loss of everything. He's sitting in sackcloth and ashes using a piece of broken pottery to scrape his boils and the yuck that was being produced by them. And what wonderful words of comfort did Job's wife give to him? Why don't you curse God and die? Man, you should just die, Job. I'm sick of looking at you. Curse God and die. And Job's thinking, Lord, why didn't you take her in the storm? But Job never cursed God. Oh, he questioned what was going on, but he never cursed God. He still trusted. And then even Job said, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. And though my flesh be destroyed, yet I know that one day I will see God. Now, Job, unfortunately, could not read the end of his story like we can. And that's why it says, you've heard of the perseverance of Job, seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What was the end of Job? God gave back to Job twice what he even started off with. Restored his health, his family. He had 10 more children. That means in total he had 20. I don't know about his wife. Don't know. Mrs. Job, bless her heart. So, though you and I might go through some difficulties, and we will, one pastor wisely said, just about the time you get something dealt with and fixed and out the back door, here comes in a new one in the front door. That's life, gang. That's just life. One hardship after another. Trusting in riches, that'll become your hardship. Trusting in friends and family, a lot of times that can become a source of hardship. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run, not grow weary, walk, and shall not faint. God has a plan, and his plan for you and me is out of this world. If you're going through hardship now, take heart, brothers and sisters. The Lord is coming soon. He's going to right all the wrongs, fix all that's broken, and most of all, transform these corruptible bodies into incorruptible bodies. Those of you who are roughly my age, you're saying, come on, Lord, you got to hurry up. So that's what's going to happen. What do we do until then? What do we do until then? Well, verse 12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear. No, he's not saying don't cuss, even though the Bible does forbid using foul language. Let's be clear. The Lord forbids us using foul language. But this swearing here is taking oaths. He says, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And Jesus basically said the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. When you say yes, mean it. When you say no, mean it. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. See, it's Satan who says, oh, I swear to God, or I swear on a stack of Bibles, or I swear by my mother's grave. Have you ever heard people take oaths like that? Don't trust them. They're liars. Because they've been lying. And I love it when people say, well, let me tell you the truth. To them, I say, stop. You just keep lying to me like you've been. Now you're going to tell me the truth? So beware of people who take these big oaths. God wants us to be people of our word because he always keeps his word. And so God tells us you don't need to take these oaths and swear by heaven or earth or whatever. You just let your yes be. Be a man, be a woman of your word. Until the Lord comes, our marching orders, go make disciples and be a man or a woman of your word. And then in verses 13 through 18, until he comes, keep doing his work. Keep doing his work. What works? Well, in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If you're going through hard times, your salvation is not me. It's not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not your parents. It's not your school. It's not your work. Your salvation is the same as it's always been. It's Jesus Christ. Go to him in prayer. You know, God wants us to have a very close walk with him, and so much so that he'll use hardship in our lives to bring us close to him, because he knows it's for our best anyway that we stay close to him. Like that old song goes, sometimes we're prone to wander, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Well, how does God bring us back? A little hardship. Oh, and we come running, don't we? Oh, Lord, I can't believe what they're saying about me and what was on the internet and Facebook. And oh, Lord, what do I do? Hey, nice to see you, John. How you been? Oh, but Lord, you need to fix this. No, no, no. Let's just talk for a while. Hang out for a bit. Let me give you that peace that surpasses all understanding. King David understood this. That's why in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Is anybody here suffering? Pray. keep praying, knowing that our Lord is really at work trying to draw you and me into a closer walk with Him. Then he says in verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Did you come in here with a spring in your step? Then it says, let him sing psalms. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, worship songs. If you're driving down the road and there's joy in your heart, man, worship the Lord. Just worship God. Sing praises to Him. If you're glad for how God is blessing you, bless Him back with a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And then in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? I want us to notice, in verse 13, he uses the word suffering. Here in verse 14, it's the word sickness. These are different Greek words. James penned this in the Greek language, and the words are different. Suffering is the word kakopatheo. You're welcome. It means a misfortune. Some tragedy befalls you. But here in verse 14, it's asthenia, which means a debilitating illness, a physical sickness. Now, if you're suffering kakopatheo, if you have a misfortune, your job, my job, is to pray. Get alone with God and seek Him. But if we're sick, asthenia, then we're to call in the cavalry. We're to call in others. Notice it says in verse 14, if you're sick, let him call for the elders. By the way, it's not the job of the elders of the church to go seek out sick people. It's the job of sick people to call for the elders to come to them and pray for them. It's their job, not the elders' job. Now, the elders should be all too willing to go and to pray. But Moving on. Your job is to call us. It's not our job to go seek out sick people. What do the elders do, though? Let them pray over him or her, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, back then, it was olive oil. Today, it is penzoil. No, it's not. It's not penzoil. Going to lube you up in Jesus' name. No. They would use olive oil, and that's what they used in the Old Testament. Sometimes they added different spices and all. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah had the vision of the olive trees dripping oil into this catch basin that then supplied fuel to keep the lamps lit. And it says, this is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In the Old Testament, when you would have a new high priest or even any other priest would begin his service to the Lord, they would then anoint him with oil. It was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. However, oil is also used in Scripture medicinally. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. And we read that they anointed sick people with oil and they were healed. And then there's also Luke chapter 10 where the man fell among thieves and was beaten and left for dead. And then a good Samaritan came along. What did he do? He bandaged his wounds and poured on him oil and even wine. And so it was sometimes in Scripture used symbolically, but sometimes also used medicinally. So what is it for us? It's both. We obey God by going, when people call us to go and anoint them with oil, we go forth, we anoint them with oil, we pray in the name of Jesus, we pray for their healing. Symbolic of the Holy Spirit now coming upon this person to minister to them. But yet, if they're not healed, man, seek medical attention. God has given us every good and precious gift comes down from the Father of lights. There are a lot of wonderful advancements that the medical community has made for our benefit. I think penicillin is one of them. And other antibiotics that God has revealed to mankind. And, oh, how about that polio vaccine? Aren't you glad for that? Man, used to be parents would just be terrified that their kids might have polio, but now hardly ever think about it anymore. It's almost been eradicated from the world. And so we're grateful to the advancements in medicine. But the body of Christ is told, if you're sick, first line of defense is go before the Lord. Call the elders. They will come and pray for you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. What a promise. An incredible, if you're sick, if I'm sick, if we call for the elders, they will pray and anoint us with oil in the name of the Lord. God promises to that prayer of faith will save the sick. Is that a blanket promise that God has to heal every time? Some think so. Paul didn't, though. He knew that sometimes God withholds healing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation. God has ministered to me so much, lest I should become prideful. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He said, concerning this thing, this thorn in his flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. That's physical sickness. Infirmity is a physical malady. It is not just some mental or emotional problem. This is a physical problem Paul had. I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So sometimes God says, no, I'm not going to heal right now. I may heal later on. I might use the medical community. But there have been times in our fellowship where God has healed right now. Lady was diagnosed with cancer. She came in and she and her husband said, We just got this diagnosis, and they're saying stage three, almost stage four. We need prayer. And so we anointed her with oil. That next week, she went back to the doctor. They were astounded. There was no cancer in her. God did that work here. When I was a youth minister, we were in a youth group meeting, and God miraculously healed the deaf ear. This one man had permanent hearing damage in one of his ears. Mark Ziegler, you know Mark. God, he said when we were praying, somebody prayed, Lord, I think you want to heal somebody's hearing. He said he felt this warmth go up his body into his ear, heard a pop, and all of a sudden he could hear out of that ear that he could not have heard out of in years past. And other people here have been healed as well. But not everyone. In fact, I've prayed for some people and they've died. And then they had the greatest healing of all. They left this corruptible body and now have an incorruptible body forever and ever. Talk about healing. But it is exciting to see God heal people. Let me end with this. I believe more people would be miraculously healed if simply more people would ask. If more people would ask. We read in James chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Why don't we see God healing more people? Well, who's asking? How many are asking? I want the elders to anoint me. I want God to heal me. If more people would ask, I believe we would see more people get healed. And verse 15, this is the big one. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Healing, physical healing is wonderful, but being forgiven is vital. If we ain't forgiven, we're in trouble. And that's why he says in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is it necessary to confess your sins to somebody else to be forgiven? No. But is it a good idea to find a close confidant that you can confess to? Yes, that's very important. Because in the multitude of counselors, wisdom is not lacking. And God blesses when people get together to pray about deliverance from sin. We're encouraged to find a trustworthy friend for healing. God will answer you and your friend's prayer for deliverance. I love that. Pray that you might be healed of sin. So whether it's suffering or sickness or even sin, the answer really is the same. Pray and get others to pray too. Pray and get others to pray. And then he says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Wow. That's a powerful prayer right there. But then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What he's saying here is, look, Elijah has the same likes and dislikes, passions and mental things that you and I have. Praying effectively is possible for everybody. We can all pray and have effect in the world and in our lives and the lives of other people. Now, very quickly, I know we're out of time. You know what? We're going to save this for next time. Next Sunday, read those two verses. We're going to look at it in depth, closely. I'll just read them real quickly. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's part of making disciples. Find somebody, not somebody who's gone to another church per se, but somebody who's just pulled themselves out of fellowship. Find them. Bring them back. And we'll deal with that more next week. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, so many very important practical things we have here. I do pray that you would stretch forth your hand to heal. There are people in our fellowship who are currently battling sickness. Some even mental illness. Some with cancer, leukemia. Some with Lyme disease. Lord, others with bad backs and aches and pains and autoimmune deficiencies. And Lord, even some things that science and the medical community can't even touch. They don't know how to reverse brains that have been damaged. But you do. Lord, you, the creator of all things, including us, you know how we are intricately made, and you know how to fix what's broken. You know how to heal that which is sick. Lord, you obviously know how to save souls, for you, Jesus, died on a cross and rose from the dead. And yet you call yourself the great physician. And so, Lord, we pray you would stretch forth your hand to heal physically, emotionally, and even spiritually. Lord, that you would save sinners. Lord, deliver people who are trusting in their riches and in their securities and their other worldly things that are corrupted and that are going to fail them. Lord, some that are trusting in relationships. Lord, those are going to fail them. And Father, we pray that you would help us all to come back to you and to cling solely to you and to just be glad and to wait patiently for you because you are coming soon. And we do agree and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until then, Lord, may we be men and women of our word because you are the God of your word. You always keep your word. Always have, always will. And so, Lord, may we patiently wait for your return. And then doing all these things that you've called us to do, not by our strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.